thank you very much for coming tonight. And I hope that God will bless you for your making the effort to be here. I'd like to read with you, first of all, in Psalm 99, the 99th Psalm. And we'll read at verse 6. Psalm 99 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. And in those four words, we have something that was remarkably characteristic of the life of Samuel. He called upon the Lord, and God answered him. Jeremiah 15, for another reading before we turn to 1 Samuel. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And that is a remarkable statement, as though God were selecting the two in all of history who might have been able, by their prayers, to turn the mind of God, to use this expression. Yet even they, and that is what makes it so significant, even they would not have had that effect on God in this emergency. Now, our final readings, and they will have to be many, will be in 1 Samuel. We'll begin in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. I'll ask you to bear with me as we try and gather some scattered readings in the book just to refresh our memories. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, that is the New Testament Arimathea from which Joseph came from. Certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Now he was an Ephrathite by lot, that is where he lived. He was a Levite by lineage, and actually Samuel is a Kohathite Levite, and would become the great-grandfather of Heman, the Levitical singer, who would be singing in the temple. And then it goes on to speak about his wives and the rivalry that was provoked by Peninnah, and then down to verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. It came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. And then we have the mistake of Eli in his initial rebuke of Hannah. And then down the chapter, please, in verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given thee my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Now chapter 9, please. Verse 15. An expression here that we'll need to notice. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, the Lord had revealed a thing in Samuel's ear. Chapter 12. And verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Chapter 15 and verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Chapter 19. We're getting near the end. Chapter 19, and we'll read at verse 19, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of the Lord was or came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Our next to the last reading will be in chapter 25. Verse 1, chapter 25 and verse 1, And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Parah. Final reading in chapter 28. Verse 3, Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. Now, I hope with help from God to look with you at this interesting man's life and try and learn from it the privilege and preeminence of communion with God. I'd like to divide my comments into just three broad subjects and notice with you, first of all, his youth and then his usefulness and then finally at his death, his eulogy as he was mourned by the people of God. I remember reading somewhere a poem by James Russell Lowell in which he said, Life is a leaf of paper white. Upon each one of us must write a line or two, and then comes night. Greatly begin, though thou have time, but for a line, be that sublime. Not failure, but low aim is crime. Now let me repeat that, because if you're like me, poems don't do much to you the first time through. Life is a leaf of paper white, whereon each one of us must write a line or two. That's all you have time for, and then comes night, we die. Greatly begin, though thou have time but for a line, be that sublime. Not failure, but low aim is crime. Now, in what we are looking at tonight, we are going to look at a life that was lent to the Lord, a high equity loan on the part of his mother, and a life lent to God paying rich dividends, a sublime life that paid back richly not only to God, not only to Hannah, who made the loan, but to the people of God as well, who would reap the benefits of this devoted life for decades. In his youth, then, I think that there are some tremendous lessons to be learned. His greatness had its roots in a praying mother. A praying mother. So first of all, prayer to God, something that was going to mark this man, marked his mother. I thought a little about this because it's just a bit difficult for me to understand how this happened. I'm trying to raise children, so I wish I could understand it. The adversity she was going through drove her not to scheme, but to pray. So she goes to God with this burden that is on her heart, that God would grant her a male child. And, of course, the child that she has becomes remarkably a man of prayer. How did it happen? Certainly it's not biological or genetic. She didn't pass on to him a love of prayer or a longing to pray. Well, then you might counter and say, well, he was brought up in a God-fearing home, and he must have seen her pray often. And
But he wasn't. Because she had him just a very short time. And then she sent him up to the temple to Shiloh, and he was there with old Eli, and he was there with Eli's wicked boys. So where, pray tell, where did he get this high opinion of prayer? And how was she able in such a short time, and with those brief periodic visits, to impress on his heart the reality of prayer and its power? Well, I'm sure she did have great influence on him in her visits. But let me just back up from there just one notch and say, I wonder, is it possible, dear young couple in the meeting tonight, as you raise your children, is it possible that your prayers may have just as much to do with the character of your child as with his conversion? Are we just content to pray that God will save our children? Or do we have the kind of burden that this woman had? What was she praying for? She wasn't simply praying that God would deliver her from Penina's accusations, because any child would have done that. She's praying for a man-child. And you say, well, I've been taught that that was always the hope of Israelite women, that they'd have a man-child, and that maybe the man-child they would give birth to would be the Messiah. But I've already pointed out to you that she and her husband were not of the tribe of Judah. They were Levites. So there was no hope in her heart that the child she would give birth to would become the eventual ruler of the people of God. What was she praying for? The personal burden that she felt merged and eventually was surpassed by a greater burden as she felt the deep need of the people of God. And she prayed that God would give her a child that she could turn around and give back to God that would be a help to God's people. And you will find that in chapter 1, Penina is called her adversary, her rival. When you come to chapter 2, and she, Hannah, is praising God for having given her a child, she speaks about God's adversaries. God's adversaries who are going to be defeated. What was in her heart? A deep burden. A deep burden for the welfare of the people of God. I wonder how much blessing we have enjoyed. I wonder when we get to heaven, how many beloved sisters here we will have to thank for times when they breathed our name out in the presence of God and prayed for blessing on meetings we were having and prayed that God would preserve the assembly. Now, my dear young sister, I want to encourage you to get at that more and to not let go of that tremendous responsibility and marvelous privilege of intercession with God. It was her burden that brought her to God in prayer. You'll notice the abnormality of that. Eli had never seen anything like this. Oh, there were women that gathered at the door of the tents there at Shiloh, but it wasn't to pray. And so when he saw this woman coming and just her lips are moving because she's speaking to God, the man who seemed to be frustrated because he had no control over his boys, he lashes out trying to control this woman, and he says, well, why don't you put away your drink and stop coming around here as a drunken woman? That's what he was used to seeing. It was very, very rare to see somebody coming to pray to God, let alone a woman coming to pray. So things may be very difficult in the day you live in. It may be very rare to see someone excel in the things of God, but Hannah did in a day like that. And she comes and she prays. And later on, when she comes back with that little boy, she doesn't have to say, now think hard. Do you remember me? Do you remember the day? She didn't have to say that. She says, I'm the woman that stood here before you prayed. Why? The implication is, or at least the inference I'm drawing, is nobody else has done that. Nobody else had done it before. Nobody else had done it since. He knew immediately who that was. Oh, yes, the praying woman. The praying woman. Because it was a scarcity. A rare thing. Now, that was going to have a tremendous impact on the life of Samuel, who himself would become a remarkable man of prayer. Not only do I see prayer to God, but I see a lesson in purity of heart. What do you think was in the mind of Hannah when she thought of bringing her boy, her tender boy, up and leaving him in the care of old Eli, whose sons were wicked? Well, I think I know what was in her heart, because she says in chapter 2, he will keep the feet of his saints. He will keep him. I can't guard my boy. I can't lock him away in a monastery where he will never be hurt and he will never be exposed to evil influences. I can't do that. But he will keep the feet of his saints. We have to send our children out to schools, and they're surrounded by ungodly people, and until they are saved, they have a heart that's just as ungodly, if not more so. And we can't stand by their side 24 hours a day, and we can't lock them up in safe places where they will never be harmed by any spiritual wickedness. What can we do? We can do what Hannah did. Commit them to God and pray for them.
Do what Moses' parents did when they had to put him in the little bush and they had to put him in the river. They didn't kick him out into the current to see if he could fight with the alligators. They kept him by the coast, by the shore, kept him here where he would be relatively safe.
And if she has to commit him to that wicked atmosphere,
her deep confidence and prayer is that God will preserve him. That God will keep him pure. Can we live pure? Dear young sister, can you live pure in a polluted world? Dear young brother, can you stay holy in an unholy world? You can do everything you have to do. You can do everything you have to do. God has not told you to do anything that you can't do. And you can. You can live a life of purity in this impure world. The cross has one of its motives, this, to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, to cleanse us from wickedness and bring a people near to him that be pure in life and heart. And the coming of the Lord Jesus has this effect upon us. He that hath this hope on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So yes, purity is essential to service and usefulness. And purity is within your reach. You remember the language of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5? If at your leisure you look at it, you will see that Paul is telling Timothy how to behave with various groups among the people of God. So he tells him, now Timothy, don't rebuke an elder, that is an older person. Don't rebuke an older person, but entreat him as a father. And the older women as mothers. The younger men as brothers. The younger sisters, the younger women, as sisters. So now watch what he's saying. When you, dear young believer, when you have to have communications or dealings with an older person, an older man, do it humbly, like you treat your father. When you have to have relationships with another brother and speak to him or deal with him, do it equitably. Don't look down at him. Don't be condescending. Treat him like a brother, like an equal. When you are speaking or dealing with an older woman, do it, treat her respectfully as you would your own mother. When you're dealing with a younger sister, Timothy, Paul adds three words that he never said about the other groups among the people of God. With all purity. With all purity. Treat that old man like a father. Treat that old woman like a mother. Treat that fellow believer as a brother. Treat that woman like a sister with, catch it now, with all purity. Be careful, Timothy, Paul is saying. Be careful. Don't become too familiar. You say, now wait a minute. Don't become puritanical now in your preaching. No, I'm not becoming puritanical. I want to help you. If God would let me, I would like to help you tonight, dear young brother. Treat that sister in the assembly with all purity. With all purity. You might wrap your arm around some brother one day in a friendly hug. Don't do it to a sister. With all purity. We all understand, don't we, the wheel of nature that can be set moving. We understand that something that might be very innocent in the mind of one person can be very suggestive in the mind of another. With all purity. And so when Timothy was being told by Paul how to preserve his testimony on the people of God and garner further confidence from them, he is told in all of your dealings, you deal with that older brother like he's a father. Don't be telling him what you know and what he should be doing. Treat him like a father. And entreat him like a father, even if he's wrong. Entreat him. When you're trying to speak with him, don't do it in a superior way. And that older woman, like a mother. And that brother your age, treat him like a brother. And that young woman, as a sister. With all purity. So here's this young man now. In the midst of unimaginable wickedness. In the very house of God at that time, Shiloh. And he has to be brought up there, and it's not going to have an effect upon him because he is going to be living a pure life. I see a lesson when it comes as well to purpose in life. Because from his earliest days, he was aware that he was set apart for God. That he belonged to the Lord.
that his birth was of God, that his life was for God. Isn't that a remarkable thing? When his mother would tell him it, when he was old enough, she'd tell him what, how remarkable it was that I even gave birth to you. And I gave you back to God. You're on loan to the Almighty. I told God that if he would allow you to live, that I would give you right back to him, that he could use you however he wished. And so you're special, Samuel. You're special. You belong to God. He's going to use you in a mighty way. How would you feel if your mother could tell you that? Huh? Do you remember what God said to Jeremiah? He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you came forth, I sanctified you. I set you apart to serve me. Wouldn't that be nice? If you knew tonight that God planned your existence, what'd you feel? If you knew tonight that God had actually, it didn't just happen. No, the implication of evolution and its basic idea that we just happen. Oh, I want to ask you tonight, if you were in Jeremiah's place and you knew that God's hand had actually brought about your existence, and he had brought you into this world, and he had special plans for you, and that from before you were alive in this world, he had you in mind, would you think that was wonderful? Well, let me tell you something. You're going to have to go back before your birth. Before conception. Before creation. And on out into eternity. And before time. Because God had you in his mind and heart from before the foundation of the world. My dear young brother or sister, you just don't happen to be here. God brought you into existence, saved you for a purpose, and has plans for your life that are so marvelous and wonderful that if you could see the whole blueprint spread out, and you could see how it would all work, and you could see what the end would be, and you could look at the whole thing in one sweeping glance, you would say, amen, that's what I want for my life. Samuel understood what I hope we will all understand. When God saved you, he saved you for a reason. He has a purpose for your life. You will notice that when it comes to that purpose, that seemed to have its effect on this man from the very beginning. That's what's keeping him pure. That's what's keeping him from getting involved in what's around him. That's why at a young age when it says he did not yet know the Lord, he's serving the Lord. That's not a contradiction of New Testament teaching that we're guilty sinners. But it's a man who knew, this is why I'm here, to come to know this God. I remember back in 1978 reading about a man named Bill Quinlan. He was a 38-year-old man then. He had had a life's dream to go sailing on a long sailing trip, and he invited his 18-year-old nephew, David Lucas, to go with him. So they set out on a July day from San Diego. And instead of taking a course near to the coast that would have had the advantage of being near to help, but the disadvantage of being exposed to large shipping in the dark of the night, Quinlan decided that they would go straight west and then turn south toward the Galapagos Islands. And while that was putting them beyond help if they needed it, it was keeping them from being run over in the night by some large liner. Trouble was, when they were out to sea, that ship was hit by a hurricane, inverted, and those two men found themselves in the Pacific fighting for their lives. They got into a life raft. They had very few supplies left. It had all happened in an instant of time. And there they were. The raft was leaking. Supplies were running out. One day, David saw his uncle take his ring off and begin to scratch something on one of the used cans of water that they'd already gone through. And then he saw him gave his ring to his nephew, gave him the can on which he had scratched a goodbye message, and he said to him, now look, David, we can't both survive on this. There's not enough water. And he said, the raft is leaking, the extra weight's taking it, not only taking the air out, but carrying us further out to sea in the current. He says, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to say goodbye to my wife. And I want you to spend as much time as you can with my two children. David said, what are you talking about? No, he said, I've made up my mind. He said, this is the only way. No, he said, you're... And before he knew it, his Uncle Bill had slipped over the side of that raft into the Pacific,
and with bold strokes began to move away from that raft. David looked at him in horror, and he began to call to him, and then cry and scream. And he actually sat down and wept in that raft. His uncle just kept swimming. He said when he was about 50 yards away, he just stopped, and with a smile on his face, he turned and waved goodbye and swam out to his death. David wept himself to sleep. And a tuna boat, at the very extreme of where it would normally go, it had been lured there by a competitive company that sent them on a wild goose chase to get them away from where the tuna were. They realized they were tricked. They were just about to turn around when the lookout spotted something. It looked like debris. And they knew the tuna were often found around debris. So they said, let's go. One last chance before we turn around. And when they got there, the debris was a raft with an 18-year-old boy floating out to his death. When they brought him on board, he was babbling about, there's another man. And they said, yes, thank him. He's up there. They thought he was referring to God. David Lucas asked all the authorities and experts he could, and every one of them, looking at maps, telling him where he was, the current he was in, the rate of speed he was traveling, told him if his uncle had been in that boat, the added weight would have carried them well beyond the range of that ship that found them, and they never would have been found. That his uncle's death had saved his life. Now, this is an 18-year-old boy. I don't know if there's any 18-year-olds in the hall this evening, but I told you all of that just to tell you what he said when all was done. He said, I want to keep my promise to my uncle, and I'm going to spend as much time as I can with his children and tell them what their dad was like. And I know, and I'm quoting, and I know that I have to do something very special to my life. An 18-year-old boy saying he has to do something very special with his life? Why? Because somebody else's life wasn't just invested in his. And it wasn't his life only anymore. My dear young saint, God has invested the life of his son in your life. And I know, said David Lucas, I have to do something very special with my life. Purpose in life? As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. I want you to see power and testimony. Look at the contrast. I think it's threefold. There was the lethargic Eli, the old man, leaning back on his post, doing nothing for God anymore. It's a tragic figure of a man who's outlived his usefulness. And yet in the midst of that, we read about Samuel grew before the Lord, and he grew on. Nothing lethargic there, nothing lazy there. There's growth, there's progress, he's growing. What about the boys and their lust and their wickedness there at Shiloh? We read about a man clothed in a linen ephod, and while the people of God were so completely disgusted with what was happening there because of those boys and their lust, Samuel is growing in favor with God and with the people. What about the people themselves? They abhorred the offerings of God. They stopped going. They were no longer ministering to the Lord. That's what makes it so precious to read over and over again about Samuel. He ministered to the Lord. He grew before the Lord and ministered unto the Lord. It was from that young boy God was getting what the rest of the nation was failing to give him. God had a servant here once who always ministered to him. If there's any pleasure he took in Samuel, it's only because Samuel was a faint reflection of the perfect servant of Jehovah. I wonder how much we reflect Christ in our service for God. Are we growing? Pure lives, lived separate from the wickedness around us? Growing, progressing, developing for God? There is, finally, before I leave that subject, there is the idea of preparation for future usefulness. What was happening in the life of this young boy was actually preparing him for what was coming. I think that there are three things. I'm not going to have wheels within wheels here of outlines, but let me just quickly give you these three things that marked his preparation for what was coming. His communion with God, his own personal communion with God. In that tent at Shiloh, there was a boy growing into a man, and it says the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. So as he was reading the scriptures, God was revealing himself to Samuel, and Samuel was coming into a deep relationship with God.
The Lord was revealing himself to Samuel. Samuel was getting to know God. You came to know God through Christ when you trusted him. But you know what I mean, don't you, young man, when I ask you, how much have you come to know God this year? Since 92 has ended, look back over the 12 months and just ask yourself, how much more did I come to know of God?
The Lord was revealing himself to Samuel, and it would be a life of communion. Say, what else marked him? Cooperation with older brethren.
Imagine Eli, this doddering old 98-year-old man, who has so lost it that when they come for the ark, he's going to let them take it. When they come and say, hey, Eli, we want the ark. Bring it on out here. He can't stop his boys from their sin. He can't stop the people from their irreverence. In fact, the very high spot that we're usually pointed to when he toppled over backward and died because he heard the ark had been taken. I sometimes wondered, I don't want to be cruel with the man, but I've sometimes wondered if his overwhelming grief was not so much because he was worried about the ark as because he realized he was responsible. The Old Testament never said that the ark was to go out before the people to cheer them before a battle. It said the priest was. Eli was supposed to take the word of God, go out to those troops, stand before them, and say, fear not, let not your heart be troubled. He had long since relinquished any responsible service toward God. So imagine a young man with exercise to be useful for God having to work along with a man like that. What did he do? Well, get rid of him as soon as you can. Overthrow him. Usurp authority. Get the ball rolling. We can't... You work with him. Yeah, it might slow you up. Yeah, your engine may be racing at 75 miles an hour, and they may be puttering along at 20. But if you learn to work with your brethren, the day will come when your brethren will work with you.
And now you got that? That's not important because I said it. It's important because it's a biblical principle. When God looks for a leader, he searches for a follower. When God looks for somebody who can lead the people of God, he looks for somebody who has learned to follow. He wanted a king to replace Saul's mismanagement. You know what he said? I found him following the youths great with young. I found him following, and I took him to lead.
In your heart, some desire to be able to help the people of God. Well, if you're ever going to lead, learn to follow. Samuel learned. And there was confidence and respect from the saints. All Israel knew that Samuel was raised up to be a prophet of God. You see, we can't go on our own. I can't throw off what you think of me. It's amazing, isn't it, that on the one hand I have to live conscious that God's opinion is the most important thing. And if all the world is against us, we have to be able to have that vertical viewpoint. Look up and say, along with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all, I dare to do what thine own heart will prize. But, if in that all, misunderstood by all, if in that all you mean spiritual men and women who are living in fellowship with God, then just back up a minute. The moment that I begin to think that somehow I know better than they, and I can get along without their respect or regard, and I can do what I want for God, even though I don't have a good testimony among the people of God, I am on extremely thin ice. And as a young man, Samuel garnered. That wasn't his object, wasn't his aim. It was a byproduct of his trying to serve and please God. But he gained the respect and esteem of the people of God. You know what that meant? That meant that when he rose to speak to them in later years, they listened. It meant that when he went to lead them, they followed. It meant that when he represented God, they stopped and listened because they respected him as a man of God. I want to notice with you very quickly his usefulness, and the time is going. I'll be much briefer on this. His usefulness for God, if his youth is in the early chapters, then his usefulness covers the whole of 1 Samuel. Even though it's a book about David, you will find in your reading of 1 Samuel that the figure that overshadows, not in the sense that it overshadows David, but overshadows the book, and that lent such weight and value and help to David's early days, Samuel. There was his influence on the people of God, his awakening call as he turned them from idols and called upon them to put away the strange gods and return to the Lord. It's wonderful when God reaches our hearts and we begin to put away our idols and serve the Lord with singleness of heart. Remember that expression in the Psalms? I was struck at that once in my reading. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart. What needs to be united but something that's divided? And there are many, many things calling for our hearts. And it's possible for our affection, our devotion, our energy, our interest to be divided among 100 things. Said the psalmist, tie up all those loose ends. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And the people that came to follow David and make him king, it says about them, they were not of a heart and a heart. They were not double-hearted. They were not of a heart and a heart. They didn't have a heart for David. Yeah, we're David's men. We want to serve him. And yes, we're Saul's men. We'll help him. No, they were not of a heart and a heart. Their hearts had been united. Unite my heart, said the psalmist, to fear thy name. His was a ministry that involved an awe-inspiring character. When he would go to Bethlehem, how's this for the fear of God? He comes down to Bethlehem to anoint a son of Jesse, and the elders of the city tremble. And they say, have you come peaceably? We haven't done anything wrong, have we? Why? This is the man who could bring thunder from the skies. This is the man who could say, it's wheat harvest. But you've sinned very greatly, and I want to show you something of this, of the displeasure of God. And even at a time when a storm like this wouldn't come, watch! And he lifts his hands and heart heavenward, and it storms! So no wonder when he comes down, they say, everything's okay, isn't it, Samuel? Something of God about him. This is a man who had accessible counsel. And when David, just a young man himself, his whole world turned upside down, the man he respects, the king, Saul, tries to kill him. David doesn't know what to do, where to go, to whom to turn. So what does he do? And where does he go? And to whom does he turn? He went to Samuel. I think there's something marvelous about that. A young man who had confidence in an older man and could go to him. Let me ask you, dear older brother, are you accessible? Are you accessible? When that young believer is going through a storm and needs help and counsel, are you there for them? And dear young brother, do you respect those older believers enough that if you needed help, you would go to them for it? David makes his way right to Samuel, a beeline to the older prophet to find out, what do I do? What's happening? What's God trying to say to me? I don't understand. He had tremendous influence on David as well as on the rest of the people of God. There was his intercession for God's people. He guarded them. He prayed. Remember in chapter 7, he did the same thing. The Philistines are creeping up the mountain and he's offering the one sucking lamb. And they cry to him and they say, pray to God for us. It's the Philistine. So he prays and the Lord thunders upon those Philistines. And there's more that died from the storm than died from the Israelites killing them. And the Philistines were subdued and came not into the coasts of Israel in that attack. And the Lord was against them all the days of Samuel. Now just tuck that away in your mind because we're going to notice that before the meeting ends. The Lord's hand was against them all the days of Samuel. Why? Because there was a man in Israel that was praying. Praying. And his prayers built a wall around that testimony and preserved it from the enemy. And not only that, but you will find him guiding. Guiding. Chapter 9, we read that marvelous expression that the Lord revealed the thing. Revealed a thing in the ear of Samuel. In other words, when God wanted to communicate to Israel, he went to Samuel. And when Israel wanted to communicate to God, they went to Samuel. How close would you have to be to somebody to whisper in their ear? Well, when God wanted to tell Samuel something, he didn't have to say, Samuel, come here! Whisper in his ear. Because Samuel and God were walking side by side. And when God would tell Samuel something, it would have such a deep impression on him, we read he cried to God all night, so deeply burdened about the people of God. Now, I've got to leave that because of the sake of time and tell you about his itinerary among God's people as well. He was discerning, judging, moving amongst them. He had a circuit. He was a circuit judge who would go from place to place. There were 4 places he went to. From Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and back to his house at Ramah. So you will notice that circuit now, please. Bethel, Gilgal, Ramah, and Mizpah, and back to Ramah. So here now is a circle, a circuit, that begins at God's house and ends at my house. He would be judging over here, house of God, Bethel. And before he was done, he would be judging over here, house of Samuel, Ramah.
maintaining spirituality, not only in the nation, but in his own home. I can't tell you, my dear young brother or sister, raising your family for God. I can't tell you because I have yet to fully understand it myself. The tremendous influence and impact that families have on testimonies. You see, there are things in my house that could not be in the assembly. You understand that? Couldn't be in the hall. Shouldn't be in the hall. They're not wrong. They're not evil. But they're not in the New Testament. There's not going to be a piano here. I have a piano in my home. But you see, you do understand that my character and my home and our families have a tremendous effect on the atmosphere of the assembly. And so he would not just judge in other places and decide what was right and wrong, but he'd come back and do the same thing in his own house. Maintain spirituality in your own house, dear believer, and God will enable you to maintain it elsewhere as well. There was a developing as well. Something wonderful about that. One verse we read. He was appointed head, and he stood in his appointed place over the company of the prophets. I mean, don't you wonder, where did Gad come from? Where did Nathan come from? When Samuel's gone, where are these other men suddenly appearing on the scene? Where'd they come from? Samuel had an eye out for young men. And when he saw one that God had gifted and could be a prophet, he brought him into the company and began to teach him and help him and encourage him. And Samuel was developing gift for the future. Now, that's a question for our older brethren here. Are we doing that? Developing for the future? Building for tomorrow? Seeing young believers that God has gifted? Are we putting them into a sphere that they can handle and seeing them cultivated and growing and developing? That's the kind of usefulness he had. Let me close very quickly by telling you about his eulogy. What you need to remember is four things. Israel and weeping. David and wandering. Saul and witchcraft. Philistines and war. And it's so unmistakable on the scriptures page that you'll see it the moment I tell you that. Two times over we read about Samuel died. Samuel died. He only died once. It's recorded twice. Why? Chapter 25, now Samuel died. What happens? David begins to wander. It's just a bit of waywardness that almost brought a dark page in David's chronicle of life. Why is it there? Why hang at the beginning of chapter 25 the statement, now Samuel died? When what you're going to be talking about in the chapter is that David almost killed Nabal, almost killed his servants, almost wreaked his vengeance. Why say at the beginning of it, now Samuel died? You know what it's saying? The ballast was out of the ship. And momentarily, David's ship was thrown off. He almost acted very uncharacteristically. Why? The old hand that used to be at the helm wasn't there anymore. Samuel was dead. David almost wandered. Now Samuel died. And all Israel wept. They mourned. They had lost a man of God. They had lost the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. They had lost the bridge between that judgeship era and the monarchy that was coming. They had lost a man who knew God. Now Samuel died. And Saul turns to the witch of Endor because he can't get God to speak to him. The link between God and his people. The communicating link. Samuel's gone. And Saul turns to witches. Now Samuel died. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to Aphek. Here they come now. Why? Samuel's gone. Let's go. Now's the time to get them. Why? Have they lost a soldier? Have they lost a captain? Do they have one chariot less? Did someone take away a sword out of Israel? What's happening when all of a sudden the Philistines say, now's our chance? The man that called thunder from the sky and God from his heaven, he's dead. I wonder how many young women here are going to set their heart to become men and women of communion with God and be a help like that to the people of God. You know, life is a lot like a coin. Just like a coin. You can spend it any way you want.
but you can only spend it once. Just once. You had no choice. You had no voice in becoming a human being. All you can choose is what kind you want to be. Invest your life for God. Pour that life into the things of God. To use good old New Testament language, God help us all to spend and to be spent in the service of God. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow together before Thee at the close of the meeting. We thank Thee for the respect and attention that has been shown to the Word of God tonight. And so many of Thy people have come, and some from a distance, to be with us this evening. We can only pray that God would bless His Word, and that there may be something beyond merely the words of men, that truth, eternal, immutable truth from the Book of God, may have reached already the hearts of each of us, and may in days to come so affect us that there will be changes made and lives deepened in the things of God. We ask for safety in traveling to our homes. Bless the gospel that has been preached tonight by our brethren in South Maine. We commend them and the Word of God to Thee for blessing. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. 458. Thank you for coming. Now, the subject tomorrow night, I must admit to you, is one of my favorites. Not because it's particularly a happy one. We'll be looking at the life of Samson, and the lessons we'll learn, unfortunately, will be more by contrast than by corollary and comparison. But if you can join us tomorrow night, it would be encouraging to have you here, and I hope that God will have something for you as well. 458, just verses 1 and 5, and the meeting is over.